The following audio is brought to you by Summerside Community Church in London, Ontario. For more information on Summerside, visit us online at www.summersidechurch.ca.
The young priest was late again. 2 weeks on the job, he was already falling behind everyone. All the veteran priests had gone home by this point, relaxing, and he was still cleaning up. He wasn't efficient. He wasn't confident in his job. He was already starting to regret it. None of the other priests told him how cold the temple got at night, or how quiet it was when you were there all alone. That's the only reason he saw any of it. He heard the gates to the inner court of the temple hit like a war drum. They didn't creak. It was a crashing sound that kind of made his bones hurt. And then he heard footsteps. Hard, fast. Something was wrong with him, though. He kind of shrunk back a bit, not sure what was going on. And then he saw who it was when the individual got to the center of the court. It was the king. He was alone. No guards, no priests, no royal officials from the palace were with him, just him, Hezekiah. He'd been in awe of this guy for all of his teenage life. And there he is. He looked agitated, face pale, robes torn, hair matted down with sweat. He was looking all over like he was expecting to meet with someone or be seen by someone. He's holding something in his hands. A scroll, maybe? But he wasn't holding it like it was sacred. He was gripping it like it had already bitten him. And he got to the middle of the courtyard and saw that the king didn't kneel, he folded, collapsed right to the ground on all fours, face staring at the stone. He was muttering. He could hear the words, the sound of them, but he couldn't make sense of any of it, except one word was loud and it echoed, Assyria. That word alone sent a shock down his spine. Then it looked like the king got a hold of himself. He stood up, looked different this time, composed. And he took that scroll and he laid it out carefully, aimed towards the temple, almost as if he was about to fire a shot, but he was so careful with it, like it might dissolve on him. And then he saw the king look up into the heavens. And the voice came. Low, steady, firm. Not like it was breathy, but like it was made of granite. And he was looking like he could see the one he was talking to. Somehow in his mind, the priest knew this wasn't his moment, that he wasn't supposed to be here, but that God allowed him to be here to witness this. And this is what he heard. Lord, The God of Israel enthroned between the cherubim. You alone are God over all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Give ear, Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, Lord, and see. Listen to the words Sennacherib has sent to ridicule the living God. It is true, Lord, that the Assyrian kings have laid waste these nations and their lands. They have thrown their gods into the fire and destroyed them, for they were not gods, but only wood and stone, fashioned by human hands. Now, Lord, our God, deliver us from his hand, so that all the nations of the earth may know that you alone, Lord, are God. That prayer, 2 Kings 19, verses 15 and 19, isn't long, and it isn't polished. As I said last week in part one of our three-part saga on the prayer of Hezekiah called Built for This, you don't pray like that on act by accident. Last week we had a similar intro, but from the king's point of view, this week from the priest's point of view, listen, it may be one of the most important prayers in the Bible, not just because of how God is going to answer it, but because of what we learn by the one who prayed it. I said last week, his story is the only one in the Old Testament told in full three times in three different books. 2 Kings, 2 Chronicles, and Isaiah. No other Old Testament figure gets that kind of treatment. Like God wants us to really, really get it. Now last week the question was, what kind of spiritual life do you have to build into your life to be able to pray like that? We looked at his convictions, his influence, and how he went about pursuing God like he was going after it. Today, starting in 2 Kings 18 in verse 13... you can get your Bibles open if you want to get there. We're going to go deeper into the story, and we're going to find out how that whole life he built was put to the test. Spiritual attacks, dealing with his own compromise, and faith under pressure. Simply put, the question today is, what kind of crisis drives a man to his knees? Because the more we grasp this, the more it's going to impact your own prayers when you hit that moment. Three principles today. Here's the first. Godliness doesn't make you exempt from the crisis. Let's pick up the story together. 2 Kings chapter 18. We'll start in verse 13. It's actually been about 12 years since last week. Some of you feel like that about this week. It's been 12 years. It's been peaceful in Judah. Life's been pretty good. Enough to assume some things. Like, trials aren't going to come. Like, revival means immunity. Like, being obedient to God with all your heart means exemption from challenge. And then a verse 13 comes into your life. Look at verse 13. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah's reign, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, attacked all the fortified cities of Judah and captured them. Put that in perspective. That means every strategic stronghold in this little country taken. Only Jerusalem is left. That's it. Now, don't move too fast by this verse. I want you to remember what Hezekiah was known for last week. He pursued God. He tore down all the idols. He reestablished worship. He called the entire nation back to God, and there was a revival. In the book of 2 Chronicles, you don't have to go there, it says what happens here in a punchier way. I love it. It says this: after all that Hezekiah had so faithfully done, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and invaded Judah. Wait, what? All that? It didn't happen before he was faithful. It didn't happen because they were rebellious or turned away from God. It came after the faithfulness, after worship, after obedience. Huh. Isn't it true? We kind of all sometimes think that when we're on it, when we're pursuing God, when we're faithful and obedient, it somehow there's a little part of us that thinks that that earns us spiritual ease and a good life, a fun life, an easy life. I say that because some of you may need to be encouraged today. You have been walking faithfully. You have loved God, and it's evident to so many people around you. And then a verse 13 hits you. The diagnosis. The betrayal. The financial collapse. And something deep inside you is like, why now, Lord? Now, based on last week, we would expect, based on all we saw last week, Hezekiah, he's going to come through again. We're going to see courage. We're going to see another example of an incredible model to follow, right? He's going to call Isaiah, the trusted prophet. He's going to seek the Lord. He's going to do that thing he does. Shockingly, no. Look at verse 14. So Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent this message to the king of Assyria. I have done wrong. Withdraw from me. I will pay you whatever you demand of me. That doesn't sound like the Hezekiah of verse 7. Who refused to bow to him. Who rebelled against that king. Something's changed. This isn't bold. This is panic. This is compromise. This sounds like someone who's tired, someone who's rattled, something is driving the panic. It actually gets worse. Look at verse 15. Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the temple of the Lord and in the treasuries of the royal palace. At this time, Hezekiah, king of Judah, stripped off the gold with which he had covered the doors and doorposts of the temple of the Lord. And he gave it to the king of Assyria. That's hard to read. This isn't political compromise. This is spiritual compromise. This is devastating. He is actually desecrating the house of God, the very temple he restored. He's gutting it. to pay off a predator. There's actually something helpful for you, for me, to actually see here, though. Sometimes I think when we read, especially the Old Testament, and we see all these great figures of faith, we are tempted to glamorize them as if they were perfect, sinless. We tend to say to ourselves, I could never live like that. I can't be like that. Look at that. They're just so incredible. Moses, Joshua, Hezekiah. Reality is they're just like you and me. There's only one figure in the Bible that God wants you to be in utter sheer awe of. Jesus Christ. Every other key figure, people like Hezekiah, one of the most godly men in the Old Testament, they're just pictures and shadows pointing to the Messiah to come, to the Anointed One, to Jesus our Savior. Like me, Hezekiah here, like you, he's dropped some balls. This one's a big one. Big failure. But overall, it's not going to be utter betrayal. This is a faith-driven man making a terrible mistake right now. In a faithless moment. Now, I know this hits home for some. You've been walking with God. You've been obedient. You finally broke that habit. You've been fighting off temptation. You've been serious about prayer for years. You've held the line. You showed up, you served, you gave, you've even led some. But then without warning, the pressure took you by surprise. The crisis hit, and your first reaction wasn't prayer. It wasn't faith-driven. It wasn't good. It was panic. You gave in to the fear. You started leaning back on old patterns. You lashed out. You froze. You bargained. And instead of faith, you reached for fixes in your life. You made deals with fear. And just like Hezekiah, it went nowhere good for you. Maybe you're there right now. And you're hoping that if you just give in a little bit, the pressure will go away. You've stripped something sacred in your life, like your convictions, like your trust in God. And you've handed it over just to have some relief, to stop the bleeding emotionally. But the bleeding doesn't stop. Does it? Listen, I want to tell you something. Panic doesn't mean you're faithless, okay? It doesn't mean that you've canceled your faith. But it may be exposing something about where you're at with God. It may be exposing something about your faith. So I would ask you to ask yourself this question. Where do I turn first? Faith or fixes? F.B. Meyer said this short, direct quote. The greatest tragedy in life is not unanswered prayer, it's unoffered prayer. I don't know if you noticed it, but Hezekiah doesn't pray here at all. Maybe 12 years of a good life, of ease, of having it normal. Maybe that's kind of settled into him and he got a little complacent. And yet God doesn't abandon him. He won't. His panic isn't going to be his legacy. It's actually, right in this story, what I love about it, it's his turning point. And if that's where you are today too, I would say this. Your panic or failure doesn't have to be your legacy. Hezekiah had given gold. That's a mistake. And Assyria is going to give back as well now. Here's the consequences of it. It's fear. Here's the second principle. Massive. The enemy will weaponize words before weapons. You'd think that this story really would be over. Enemy's been paid off. The crisis is averted. He relied on his own strength, but it seemed good. I figured out a bargain. They should go away now, right? No, it only stirs them up. Because the moment you try to manage the enemy without God, he comes back louder. And this time not with swords, but with words. We're going to see strategic, soul-cutting, faith-undermining words. Because that's how the enemy works. He aims for your heart first before he actually does anything to touch your life. Actually, when you read the Bible, Scripture says we have three enemies. Our flesh, the world, and the devil himself. Peter says it very well. 1 Peter 5:8. Be watchful. Be ready. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a lion. You know the verse. Whatever the enemy is and whatever the situation is, the attack is always, always about one thing. To undermine your trust in God. In 2 Kings 18, starting in verse 17, it starts. The Assyrian king sends out all his big guns to Jerusalem. He sends out the leaders. He sends out a massive army. They demand that Hezekiah come forth, come out. Instead, as would be normal, he sends out his key officials to go out to meet them, to treat with them. And what happens next in these verses is one of the most strategic verbal assaults in the Bible, really. It's part propaganda and it's part blasphemy. All of them designed to undermine trust in the living God. Not just Hezekiah's trust, but the people who are hearing on the walls. Now notice verse 19. Tell Hezekiah, they say, this is what the great king, the king of Assyria, says, quote, on what are you basing this confidence of yours? End quote. This is it. That is the question. It may be part of their attack, but that's probably the most important question you can actually ask yourself of your life. What are you basing your confidence on? And why? And my challenge to you today is, don't let the answer come from the enemy. Let the answer come from God. Because in every spiritual attack, it's ultimately a question of what are you really trusting in? Now, there's a blueprint we're going to see as we go through these things. I noticed what I would call four tactical messages that I think we should be able to discern when we see or hear them. Sometimes it's just one. Sometimes they come as a package, all four. But let's discern them. If you're taking notes, you can just jot these down because these are the messages of the enemy. One, your resources aren't enough. Look at verse 20. You say that you have counsel and might for war, but you speak only empty words. On whom are you depending that you rebel against me? Look, I know that you're depending on Egypt. Later on it says that splintered reed of a staff. The translation, you don't have enough. Your resources won't cut it. Egypt's not going to help. No one's coming. You're all alone. Have you ever been there? Something happens in your life and the messaging in your head and heart is really, I'm alone. No one's coming. My friends can't be counted on. Prayer's useless. I'm alone. That's tactic one. Second message. God isn't with you. Look at verse 22. If you say to me, we are depending on the Lord our God, isn't he the one whose high places Hezekiah removed? We talked about that last week. Drop down to verse 25. Furthermore, have I come to attack and destroy this place without the Lord? The Lord himself told me to march against this country and destroy it. Now this is demonic. They twist everything Hezekiah did last week, all of his godly reforms, and they paint them as rebellion. Then they say, actually, your own God is on our side. He told us to do this. We have divine backing because the enemy wants you to think that it's God talking. It's the same move the serpent made in the Garden of Eden when he said to Eve, did God really say? That's spiritual gaslighting. And it still happens in our hearts sometimes. Maybe this pain that I'm going through means God really is against me. Maybe my obedience is the problem somehow. Maybe my faith is all just a lie. Friends, God isn't out to confuse you. Satan, the enemy, that's what he does. That's his business. That's his specialty. But God isn't out to confuse his people. Here's the third messaging. There's a better way. Now this one has some layers to it. Hezekiah's guys are getting nervous. Verse 26, they say, please, please, speak to your servants in Aramaic, since we, meaning we diplomats, we understand it, but don't speak to us in Hebrew in the hearing of all the people on the wall. Translation, hey, guys, tone it down. You're going to freak out all of Hezekiah's people. That's their language. The enemy's like, exactly. Verse 27. But the commander replied, oh, was it only to your master and you that my master sent me to say these things and not to the people sitting on the wall? Who, like you, will have to eat their own excrement and drink their own urine. Crude, deliberate, meant to break their spirits. I don't know about you in your life, but do you ever feel like the enemy saves the worst for you when you're at your lowest? It amps up, verse 28. Then the commander stood and called out in Hebrew. This is what the king says, verse 29. Do not let Hezekiah deceive you. He cannot deliver you from my hand. It just keeps going. His voice is echoing over the walls. Verse 30. Do not let Hezekiah persuade you to trust in the Lord when he says, the Lord will surely deliver us. That's the center of the strategy right there. Get you to stop believing in the one thing that matters the most. That God will be faithful. I find it interesting that they keep bringing Hezekiah's name up. Somehow he's gotten under their skin. His reputation for passion for God, for leading people to God, it's spread around the nations. They may hate him for it, but he's known for it. But now the compromise trap is offered. Look at verse 31. Make peace with me and come out to me. And then each of you will eat fruit from your own vine and fig tree. A little later it says, until I come and take you to the land like your own. Verse 32, it'll say, a land of olive trees and honey. Now, would you trust someone like that? Does that sound like a promise that's ever going to be delivered? But there's something that sounds familiar to that whole feel when you, if you know your Bible, it's the same sound of Satan to Jesus in the wilderness when he was tempting him. Bow down to me. I'll give you everything. I'll give you comfort. I'll give you ease. You don't have to go through this. I'll give you the world. Just bow to me. Here's the fourth message. Your God is irrelevant. Verse 33. Has the God of any nation ever delivered his land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Verse 35 says, who of all the gods of these countries has been able to save his land from me? How then can the Lord deliver Jerusalem from my hand? That's the boldest lie right there. They lump the Lord in with all the fake gods, all the idols of the nations, and they just lump him in there. Really what the enemy's saying is, he's no different. That's really the goal of spiritual warfare. Just to make you, not just to make you scared, but to make you stop believing that our God, the one we worship, the one we now, living on this side of the cross, know as Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, our God, is nothing more than just one of many. Now, you'd expect by this point the people to just be freaking out. Like, total mayhem. They do nothing. They don't panic. Look at verse 36. But the people remained silent and said nothing in reply because the king, Hezekiah, had commanded, do not answer him. So no melting, no panic, no falling apart. Why? Because actually, you find out it in 2 Chronicles, you don't have to go there, but you find out that the king had already anticipated this was going to happen, and he started training his people on how to deal with the messaging, I'm just walking through with you today. He prepared them. Now, his messengers, the officials he sent out, they weren't doing so well, though. Just the pressure of this was getting to them. Notice in verse 37 it says, they all tore their clothes and went to Hezekiah. Oh, this is not a job anyone would want to do, to go to the king with this message. They tore their clothes. They went to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him what the field commander had said. I'll just pause there for a second. I want you to think for a sec, what kind of messages are you being bombarded with right now in your life? And how much weight are they carrying on you? Is fear taking over? Is fear talking all the time? Is it fatigue? Is it shame? Whatever it is, the enemy has a voice for every one of those. All designed to wound you with words and thoughts, to wear you down with a lie, to get you to go and think you don't have enough, God's not for you, your story won't matter, you don't matter, you're never going to get out of this. Lies, lies, all of them. Reject them. That's why this final principle is so, so crucial. Here's the third thing today. The battle isn't over until God speaks. Now, when the fear gets loud and the enemy keeps on rattling, my question is, what's your next move? Because that next move will reveal what you actually believe about God. And that can be a good thing. A little bit of a wake-up call, knowing where you're at. Look at now we're in chapter 19, look at verse 1. When King Hezekiah heard the report, heard this, he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth. Now, that is not faithlessness, okay, or drama. In the ancient world, especially in the Jewish culture, this is the rawest form of repentance and anguish that you can do physically before God. You don't do it unless you're completely undone. And Hezekiah was. And then he did something that changed everything. Look at verse 1. And he went into the temple of the Lord. Now, this isn't the visit to the temple that I talked about at the beginning where he lays out the letter. This is an earlier visit. But it matters because it shows us his heart. He's learned from his earlier failures of panic and compromise. And he's now like, no more, no more. I've had enough of this. I'm going to get myself in a place, in a posture, in a position just to be in God's presence, despite how I'm feeling right now. And I'm going to get some people into my life to speak into what's going on, because I'm not doing this alone. That's why in verses 2-4, he sends his guys to go find one of the most famous Old Testament prophets, a guy named Isaiah, to get a word from the Lord, because he needs clarity, not a plan. Now, so you're aware, why Isaiah? Why is Isaiah even so significant? Isaiah is significant. Well, let's see. He's been a prophet by this point over four kings. 35 years as a prophet. He has a reputation in the nation that is just really unassailable. In his own book, in the Bible, called Isaiah, his visions of Christ are unparalleled. These guys get to him, and they just let it fly. Just one long, raw, breathless mess of fear and need and panic and help. Have you ever been so desperate that you go to another believer and you're like, listen, man, here's the situation. Whatever you've got, I'm open. I don't trust myself anymore on this. What do you have for me? I'm open. I'm listening. I'm redlining it. Now, some of you actually have some people like that people that know God, people that are wise because of walking with God, and you haven't gone to them. Or some of you have gone to them and you've ignored everything they've said and just relied on yourself. Listen, if I could just say this, don't wait. Don't wait for your world to collapse before you go to someone and say, here's the thing. Can you speak into my life? Can you help me? And if you're one of those people, when someone comes to you like that, would you minister to them? It's part of being in the body. Isaiah has something for them. Verse 6. This is what the Lord says. Do not be afraid of what you have heard. Those words with which the underlings of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Listen, when he hears a certain report, I will make him want to return to his own country. And there I will have him cut down with the sword. So let's recap. Hezekiah is in the temple. He's just getting before the Lord. He's just getting in God's presence. And he's getting a word from God. He sends his people out. He doesn't want to be thinking this through alone. He knows he needs godly perspective. Those are great principles. And, incredibly, things do change very quickly. Verse 8 tells us that Assyria hears a report about an uprising that's pretty significant. And they all retreat right there. Take off from Jerusalem. And you know, if that happened, you'd probably exhale with relief, finally. Hezekiah probably did. He'd made a mistake, but he turned to God. He got it right this time, and God came through. Maybe for a moment, maybe for a moment, he thought to himself, well, it's over now, finally. Oh, now I don't have to pray so hard. Now I don't have to be so diligent. Now I don't have to pursue God. But if you know the Lord, you know that's not how he works. You know that's not what he's called you to. Next week, we're going to unpack Hezekiah's incredible prayer from the beginning of the message. We're going to really actually see what God actually thinks of the prayer and the situation. And we're going to watch what God does in his response. But for now, as I close, just give me your ears for a couple minutes. Let's talk. What if the crisis or pressure that you're going through right now isn't just pain? It's God's mercy pulling you to the end of yourself so that you can't keep relying on your own strength. I mean, you've been patching holes in the road just to make it one more day. Tired, burnt out, you're muscling it through all the time, pretending like it's fine. You're praying for change, but you're still clinging to control of the outcome. You're asking God to alter the situation, but you're really not surrendering to what he's doing in that situation. You want peace, but you won't come broken and poor in spirit. You want relief. Who doesn't? But he wants full surrender. Not partial, Partial surrender is, Lord, I'm surrendering, but this little area right here of my life, that's untouchable. We don't deal with that right now. Full surrender. So I'm asking, what's it going to take? What's it going to take for you to hit your knees? You don't need another plan. Tear the robes in godly anguish and repentance. Lay it down. Let the Lord take over. I mean, really, when will you fall on your face? For some of you, fall on your face and repent. Repent of some sin in your life. You're praying, and you're not even dealing with this. Some of you just need to fall on your face and stop relying on your own strength. To get to a place to be able to say, even now, Lord, in the midst of this, you are enough. And brothers and sisters, what I will tell you is when you can get to that place, that's when grace moves with power in your life. As we continue to worship right now, maybe this is your moment. Maybe this is your Hezekiah moment. So don't wait. Don't put it off. Get real with God as the worship team leads us right now. Heavenly Father, you have business to do with us, each of us individually. So as we worship to you right now, we may be singing, but in our hearts, Lord, would you stir up the kind of prayer that has us calling on you for the thing that you are pressing on. It might be something to do that we have to change. It might be something just to comfort us. It might be something to repent of. Lord, whatever it is, Lord, would you do it? We're waiting on you.